passage, but it is particularly from verse 37 through to verse 41 that I would like to base a few thoughts this morning. I was reading, as I read the scriptures, I have a one-year Bible. I read a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New Testament, a psalm and a prophet and a proverb every day. And as I was reading a few days ago, I read this chapter, and it seemed to me to be full of the glories of the gospel of redeeming grace. And so it is, because it is mainly a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, the leaders of the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, sent message to Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." They were invited to speak. Perhaps they had been known beforehand. We're not told of the circumstances how the rulers of the synagogue knew about Paul and Barnabas being ministers of the gospel. But we run ahead of ourselves because we need to see the context in which these verses appear. The section really begins in verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, where prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. And the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul the relief to the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. And then chapter 12 speaks about the beginning of persecution by Herod, the release of Peter from prison, and then their duty having been performed, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So three of them returned to Antioch, and the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 to 13, tell us how the apostle Paul and Barnabas were separated by the church. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so they were sent forth, and they departed. And from verse 4 through to verse 13, we see how that Paul and Barnabas and also John, Mark, went to Cyprus, and there they preached the word. Excuse me. And then John departed back to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus, and they went into Asia Minor and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and that is where we took the reading of the scriptures. And as I quoted earlier, they were invited to address the people. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so Paul starts speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings the citizens there, the Jews there, and the proselytes. He brings before them the history of the nation, how that they had been in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and then they were ruled for about 400 years by the judges, and then they had the final judge being Samuel, and then Saul became the king of the Jews, and then he was followed by David, and there he leaves the history of the Israelites, and they came to set before them the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of the Messiah. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And he was crucified, and to you, he says, is the word of this salvation sent. What a mercy it is that the word of salvation is sent not only to the Jews, but as Paul says to the Romans, it is sent to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he majors in his ministry, and in his preaching to the congregation of that synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Asia Minor, Central Asia Minor. He preaches mainly upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares that he is the central pillar of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. If Christ be not raised, and we have that great chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. We'll come on to look at the resurrection in a few moments, but it carries on in this chapter. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But he issues to the Corinthian believers this great statement, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on to speak about the victory over the grave because of the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he's singing a song of victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues speaking on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seeks to prove from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he first of all, in verse 33, quotes from the book of Psalms and Psalm 2, where he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He quotes that from Psalm 2 in verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And he says that this begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can see that the word begotten is used in the New Testament in two separate ways. The first way, of course, is in speaking of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That the Lord Jesus Christ is and always has been and always will be the Son of God. He was begotten in eternity. "This day have I begotten thee." The day of before creation, before all worlds began, the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father. The Holy Trinity have always been in existence and always will be in existence. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders, or writes to the elders of the Hebrew Christians, probably in Rome. He says to the Christians there, follow the example of your elders who teach that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is always the same, just as Malachi speaks in his prophecy, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It brings before us this picture of the only begotten Son has always been the eternal Son of God in eternity past, in time, and in eternity to come. He is always and will always be the Son of God. But there is also this other meaning of the word begotten, referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my Son this day. This day after he was crucified, after he had lain in the tomb, after he had paid the penalty of sin. For there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This day, this first day of the week, where he came out of the tomb in the same body in which he was crucified. He came out of the tomb because he was dead, he was buried, and he rose again triumphant over death. A number of times then, the Apostle Paul refers to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. And verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so he speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus being the begetting again, begotten from the dead. It says elsewhere in the New Testament, "Thou art my Son; this day have I begotten thee." And we are reminded again how the Lord Jesus Christ is alive from those words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on that Lord's Day many years ago. John was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard this great voice behind him that said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, as we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he the first and the last in our hearts, in our experience, in our lives? Do we constantly look unto the Lord Jesus Christ? John stood by the banks of Jordan, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him, and he shouted to the crowd, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Have we beheld the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? He is the first in our salvation, because he wrought out our salvation. He came from the glories of heaven, and as I quoted earlier this morning, he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is the first, he is the beginning, and he is the one who begins that work in our hearts. Oh, has there been that beginning of a work of grace in our hearts? You remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, we can bring all our works, we can bring our endeavours, but there is nothing. All our righteousnesses, says the Scripture, are as filthy rags. Oh, but Joshua was clothed, we read, he was clothed in filthy garments in the book of Zechariah. He is there standing before the Lord. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And here Joshua is pictured as a type of the church, as a picture of the church. And the angel said, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. What a mercy it is to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the prodigal returned from being in a distant country. He was weary. He'd spent all that he had on righteous living. And he came to be in hunger. He came to be in want. And he went and worked and fed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. But he came to himself. He was brought to see his situation. He was brought to see his state. And he came back to his father. Though the father welcomed him. Welcomed him and cast his arms around him. And then took away those filthy rags. Caked with mud from the pigsties. And he gave them a change of garment. He put a ring on his finger. And he put shoes on his feet. No longer was he a slave. No longer was he a slave to sin. But he was a back in the family. So the Lord Jesus said, I am the first and the last. When we come to pass from this life, from time into eternity, is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be with us? Up to heaven, are our credentials clear? Are we sure? Have we that assurance in our hearts that he is our Saviour and our Lord? Fear not, I am the first and the last. But what I was going to get onto was this verse 18 of Revelation 1, where the Lord Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And that word, amen, it literally means so be it. I am alive for evermore. So be it. And the church and the Christian believer echoes that cry, amen. So be it. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive and alive forevermore. Because without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. There is no heaven. There is no forgiveness of sins. It is all based in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. And he causes his people to enter into heaven. So this word begotten is used in the sense of being begotten from the dead. And then he goes on to prove the resurrection from the covenant of God's grace. In verse 34, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. Again here we have the invitation of the gospel. The gospel invitation is addressed to those who are thirsty, those that are hungry, and then he goes on to say, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The covenant of grace is guaranteed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, you will recall the words of the last words of David as he was there on his deathbed, recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation. And we look at that covenant, and we look at the covenant head as he hangs there upon Calvary's cross. We see him shedding his precious blood. We see the crown of thorns upon his head, and we see the blood trickling down from his temples. We see the blood flowing from his hands. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Right size it was. We see the surety of the covenant. And in the to show that the covenant is guaranteed, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was risen from the dead. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And David, as we've seen, says that covenant is an everlasting covenant. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is everlasting. Just as Almighty God, the Triune God, is everlasting and can never fade away. So the covenant of God's grace can never fade away. It is there. It is established. And it is sure. It is certain. It can be depended upon. Things in this world will pass away. This world will pass away. We cannot save the earth. The pundits and the politicians and the those who are interested in making a fast buck or two are throwing at us the climate change, climate change, climate change. We've got to save the world. We can never save the world. We can never save the world. It is a nonsense. We go back to the book of Genesis and we read of the promise to Noah when he came out of the ark. The Lord said to him, "While the earth remain, the seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And it begins with that word, "while." Whilst it is in existence, and the inference there is that there will come a day when the earth no longer is in existence. And again, Paul writes to the Hebrews, where he speaks about the earth being folded away. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish." They shall perish. This is the word of God. It's not the word of a scientist. A scientist who has got no evidence whatsoever to say that this world is heating up and we can save the earth. No, God has said that this world will pass. Almighty God has said that they will perish. And as a vesture, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What a mercy it is that even though this world will pass away, the child of God has that certainty. Our covenant of God is assured. It is sure and certain. And it will continue forever, because it comes from the mind of Almighty God. "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And what are the sure mercies of David? Well, they're mentioned in the next verse. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You see, the promise is that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He did not see corruption. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ could not die. He could not die. He's the eternal Son of God. And you see, death is a result of sin. Paul waxes eloquent on this in the Epistle to the Romans. He said, "Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. As in Adam, all die, because we are corrupt. We possess a corrupt nature. We possess a fallen nature, and it will one day die and fall into the grave." But the Lord Jesus Christ could not die until he gave permission, until permission was given by him. Go back to the record of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Elias, or Elijah, stood with him on the mountain. They were talking. And what was the subject of their conversation? Well, one of the gospel records tells us. They spoke about the death that he should accomplish. We never accomplish death. Death comes upon us, whether it be by disease, whether it be by accident, or whether it be by old age and wearing out. Our life is taken from us. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave permission for that death. He accomplished that death. What a mercy it is that death was with a purpose. It was with the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. It was for the purpose of calling his church to himself and saying to his people on that final day, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so his body saw no corruption. One of the queens of Henry VIII was buried in Sudley Castle. Back in the, I think it was the 1930s, they exhumed her body, and they opened the casket, and the body was encased in lead. Then they opened the lead, and they found but a little putrefaction, because the body had been kept without air, without water, and but it had been opened previously in the 19th century, and where it had been opened, there was putrefaction. When we are placed in the tomb, our body decays. The water and the air that is there causes corruption, and or dust thou art, as it says in Genesis, and dust will we decay. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16 and verse 10, if you turn to it very quickly. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So when the modern theologians say we believe in a spiritual resurrection, they're speaking nonsense. The scriptures are quite clear. It is a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, and he came and stood with his disciples. And that body, that sacred humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was taken into heaven when he ascended, and from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And so, he more or less finishes the major part of his sermon by saying, "Now these things cannot apply to David, because he served his own generation," verse 36, "he served his own generation by the will of God, and then he fell asleep," or he died, "and then he was laid in his tomb, and his body was corrupted, it putrefied, it rotted away, and there is nothing left of that body today. But," and now we go, the Apostle Paul goes on to give application. "What is the purpose of all this?" he says. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren." He speaks about certain blessings that are for the people of God. And with that I will conclude. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. As a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. Man has no need to go to the priest of Rome and confess his sin, because that man cannot forgive sins. He doesn't have nail-pierced hands, for a start. He doesn't have the scars on his brow. And he has not the divinity to be able to say forgive people's sins. No, we go to our own high priest. "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." Oh, do we long for the forgiveness of sins? Never a day goes by without there being sin in our life. Why? Because we possess a fallen nature. That nature will bring us down. It will bring us down to the grave. And if not forgiven, that sin will bring us down to a lost eternity in hell. But, says Paul, He says to that congregation in front of him, they've never heard anything like this before. All they've ever heard are the rabbis chanting out the law and chanting out the tradition of the elders and laying burdens upon them, even though they have the law and the prophets read every Sabbath day. All they've ever heard is burden upon burden upon burden. But the Lord Jesus Christ has lifted that burden. Why? Because that burden has been lifted from off everyone given to Christ in covenant bond. It's been lifted off them and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he paid the penalty. He paid the full price. And oh, as Top Lady says, payment my God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He paid the price. Wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Oh, what a mercy it is that he gave his life a ransom for men. There is forgiveness in the gospel. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 130 about that forgiveness. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Oh, if we stood before God in our own natural state, our sins would be hanging up upon us. And just think of the sin from childhood right through to adulthood, right through to old age, if the Lord spares us. Just think of all the sins hanging upon us. They would wear us down. I doubt that we would be able to stand in God's presence because of the weight of sin upon us. But the Lord, he says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? We cannot stand before God. We cannot stand before a holy God. Oh, but the psalmist goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Do we know that forgiveness? Have we been to that fountain? Have we been washed in the cleansing flood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Zechariah speaks about the fountain, and in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That fountain is there for washing in. My eldest daughter went to Japan some years ago on a school exchange, and in Tokyo it was rather hot, and it was she was rather thirsty, and she saw a fountain, so she went and put her hands under the flowing water and quenched her thirst. In the meantime, the Japanese people were gathering seeming to be very annoyed with her, and she found out later that it was not a fountain for drinking water, it was a fountain for washing. To wash their bodies and their souls at the same time. It was a religious fountain. There wasn't quite World War III, but peace was established when she duly apologized. But there is that fountain for sin. Oh, look to Calvary and see the spear plunging into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefrom flowed the water and the blood, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. The blood corpuscles and the plasma separate, I'm told, on death. The water and the blood, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Or as William Cowper says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, there is forgiveness. Have we tasted that forgiveness? Says John in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the second application he makes is that there is justification. And by him, all that believe, verse 39, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justification. Well, what is justification? Well, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, you'll have a left-hand margin and a right-hand margin. And the typescript is in a line. It's in a straight line. Some books don't have a right-hand margin in a straight line. They use unjustified text. But it's a printer. It's a word the printers use to show that everything is in line. And if we can imagine the mind of God, the law of God and the will of God on the left hand side of the page, it is in a line. And then on the other side of the book, there is the right hand margin. It is in a line, in conjunction together. Just as if I'd never sinned. What a mercy it is that we are declared righteous by the work of Christ. And by him all that believe. Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we laid all upon him for forgiveness? And if so, then we are justified. Remember how Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that peace with God? And then the final application is that the work of God continues. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. There is a warning here. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. In this particular, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the unbelieving Jews. They were satisfied in the Lord Moses. And it goes on in verse 45, that when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And they were not desirous of knowing anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not desirous of knowing anything about the new covenant. And they were certainly were not desirous that anyone, and almost the whole city in this particular case, they were not concerned that others should hear the word of God. But there is a work. The Lord does work a work. He will work that work until every one of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, till every one has been called by grace, when every one has been brought into the knowledge of the covenant of grace and brought to heaven, then that work shall cease. And on the seventh day, it says in the book of creation that God rested. Well, there is that eternal rest in heaven. That eternal rest for every one of the children of God. That eternal rest. But it's not an indolent rest. We take our holidays and we go down to the beach and we stretch out on the sand and we just rest. And we're indolent. We're not doing anything. No, it's not an indolent rest like that. But it is a rest of worship. A rest of thanksgiving. A rest of seeing the Lord Jesus and falling down before him. Till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Or do we know something of that work in our hearts? Do we know something of that work of God's grace, of being called by grace, of being brought to see our sinfulness, and being brought to see a glorified Christ, a Christ dying for his people, dying for his church, and rising for their justification. Well, the Lord add his blessing to these few thoughts for his name's sake. Amen. We close our service by singing the hymn 908. Saved is the sinner that believes, the sacred gospel annals show. To him repentance Jesus gives, and sins complete remission to 908.
blessing of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, rest, remain, and abide with each, this day and forevermore. Amen.